Let us now turn to our scripture reading coming from 2 Samuel chapter 19. We'll read the first 18 verses, verse 1 through 18 of 2 Samuel 19. Beginning to read with verse 1, let us hear the word of the Lord. And Joab was told, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory of that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard it, said, "That day the king is grieved for his son." And the people stole back into the city that day as people who are ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. But the king covered his face, and the king cried out with a loud voice, "Oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Then Joab came into the house of the king and said, "Today you have disgraced all your servants who today have saved your life, the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives, and the lives of your concubines, that you love your enemies and hate your friends. For you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants. For today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died today, then it would have pleased you well. Now therefore arise, go out and speak comfort to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, no one will stay with you this night. And that will be worse for you than all the evil that has befallen you from your youth until now." Then the king arose and sat in the gate, and they told all the people, saying, "There is the king sitting in the gate." So all the people came before the king, for every one of Israel had fled to his tent. Now all the people were in a dispute throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king saved us from the hand of our enemies. He delivered us from the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled the land from the land because of Absalom. But Absalom, who we anointed over us, has died in battle. Now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing back the king?" So King David sent to Zadok and Abiathar the priest, saying, "Speak to the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house? Since the words of all Israel have come to the king, to his very house, you are my brethren. You are my bone and my flesh. Why then are you the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also if you are not commander of the army before me continually in place of Joab." So he swayed the hearts of all the men of Judah, just as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word to the king, "Return, you and all your servants." Then the king returned and came to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king, to escort the king across the Jordan. And Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjaminite who was from Bahurim, hurried and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. There were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him. And Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and his 20 servants with him, and they went over the Jordan before the king. Then a ferry boat went across to carry over the king's household and to do what he thought good. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. We have before us today, a text with a lot of details, all having to do with the post-Civil War reconciliation that began to unfold. And we have the details of this reconciliation displayed before us on the pages of Scripture. God does this throughout the Old Testament. He uses Israel's history in the narrative of his nation to both teach us about his overall work in constructing and raising up that nation, and also in a prophetic sort of a way to point us to think more about the the raising up of the Messianic kingdom and our role in that. What we see here is that such details, as he spreads these details out before us, these details are often unclear. They don't all work in a straight line. There's some mess to them. And yet, real results are obtained. And I think all of this testifies to the fact that one, we can trust in the Lord to guide our lives, even through the various messes that we see in our lives. I think all of us would wish that our lives would just be a real straight way, that we wouldn't have any problems, that we'd have all the money that we want for our children's education and those kinds of things. We'd have that all lined up ahead of time. We wouldn't have to worry and struggle and pray about these things as people who don't know their way. But the Lord, by these stories and by these details, he would encourage us that he's working in our midst, even in the midst of our weaknesses, and he will bring us through onto his blessing here upon this earth. Now, in the text that we see before us this morning, we see this reconciliation working in three ways. First of all, through Joab's counsel and even rebuke. Secondly, through David's intercession, verse 9 and following. And then by Judah's accommodation, we might even call it a repentance. It's not framed in that way scripturally, but Judah and Benjamin do begin to accommodate themselves to the reign of King David once again. And so looking at this text through those three headings, I'd like to jump in and consider this reconciliation and how it applies to our lives today. So first of all, we see this counsel by Joab and even his rebuke. The circumstances of this victory are the most confusing of all. It's one of the great phenomena of Scripture that even as David's kingdom or reign is saved, that there is so much darkness and confusion to it even as it is saved. Absalom has been killed or slain. Absalom was the focal point of this insurrection. It's amazing how one person sometimes can be used by the Lord negatively to be such a problem for us in our own lives, certainly for Israel in that day. And as soon as Absalom was slain, all of the reasons that were accorded for this revolt seemed to melt away. It's an example of how God uses his providences and his control of our minds in order to accomplish his purposes. You know, at one point, Israel just had to have the northern 10 tribes along with Benjamin. They just had to have their own separate rule. It was worth dividing the country. It was worth all of the conflagration and even the war and the loss of life for that. How confused we can be as human beings. How the Lord can wash us this way and that with the tides of his providence when we are dislocated from a great love of him. See, if we have a great love of the Lord, then we have our compass set. We seem to understand that even though difficulties will come upon us, we just keep our directional needle, our directional compass keeps pointing us toward magnetic north, come what may. But when that focus has dissipated, when our attentions are distracted by the things of this world and the various callings and confusions that we can see here, then we often find ourselves wandering this way and that way, and we find ourselves caught up in complexities. We hardly know which way to go. Well, here in Israel's history, Absalom is slain, and you might say reason has regained its place in Israel. People are beginning to think straight. And yet, what do we find in David but this bondage to the sentiments of his own family? Now, we've been preaching about this lately. where we can be so bound up in the genetic relationships that we have that we just can't see the bigger things of Christ's kingdom. The great test for this will come at the end of time. Or when, as it says in Revelation 19, that the saints will rejoice at the judgment of all of those, even their family members, who are judged under the righteous judgment of God and consigned to judgment forever. I read a sermon by Jonathan Edwards on this bad way back in seminary, and it just struck me with such power. And his argument was that our minds and our hearts would be so aligned with Christ that it would not be a big thing, that our love of Christ would redeem all of the sentiments of our hearts that might otherwise take us away, make us lose the trail or lose the path or lose our focus. Because we would be so thrilled with the victory of Christ and with His ascension, with His evident ascension, because the whole world would be made peaceful by the Spirit of the living God. And if that's the way it's going to be, if that's the way it's going to be in order to receive our heavenly inheritance, then we ought to practice on it in this world here. And David should have had that in mind. Yes, he loved his son Absalom, but there were things that Absalom had done, there were ways that Absalom thought that David could not save Absalom from, even though David loved him and would have saved him if he could have saved him. But our children are unto themselves. They are spirits unto themselves sometimes. Now, rather than drive us into a place of hopelessness on this, it ought to drive us into the place of prayer, knowing the complexity of the human heart and the capacity for the human heart to be tempted and to be taken this way and that by erroneous ideas. How we ought to, like Job, be praying for our children and lifting up the sacrifice of Christ over their heads so that our children would receive that compass of which I spoke moments ago. That our children would receive that compass above all other things. It's a blessed thing when we see our children walking in the ways of the Lord and having that dimension in their hearts. I would much rather have that than riches or good jobs or tremendous peace or whatever else, because I know that as long as our needles are pointing to the kingdom and we're following that needle, I know that in the end that will bring great blessing. As I look at the scriptures, I see the needs and the problems that arise in human hearts, the children of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the children here of David. I see these tremendous problems. And our great hope is that we would give our children over to the Lord and that then we would give ourselves over to the Lord in true devotion, not just in obvious or outward devotion, but in true devotion to Him, that the Holy Spirit would use that in the minds of our children. And our children just couldn't forget the faithfulness and the love of their parents. What child does not want to live by great love? I think that's an inspiration for us as the human race. So if they see that great love in us, the Holy Spirit will use that. It'll be hard to forget that. It'll be hard to find substitutes for that. And the other loves that we might have of this world, whether of aesthetics, music, art, perhaps business, good things all. But there is one above all of these, and that is the love of God. And so David, unhappily, was caught up in himself and in his life and in the immediate providences of his children, namely Absalom. So verse 1 says that he was weeping and mourning. The sense of this is that it continued, that he was swept up in it, that he was absorbed in it. And so the first The first thing we see here is that David had a friend who was able to challenge him. There are times and ways to challenge each other. Very often when our hearts are broken like David's were, those are the times where it is the most difficult to give advice to someone else. This is a great example here in this text. Joab was not everything. Joab had a set of his own problems. We'll see next week. But Joab also had some wisdom. And in this case, on this occasion, we see the wisdom of Joab. He went to his king. And he challenged his king. He said, David, don't you understand what's going on here? This is not all about you. It's not about your sadness. It's about the kingdom of God. Or at least your kingdom. I'm not sure how deep Joab's love of the kingdom was either. But he understood the big thing, that David's kingdom was in the lurch. And he even uses an oath in verse 7, which sometimes we look for examples of oaths, whether we should swear it all by the Lord or use the Lord's name. Well, here's a time when Joab used the name of the Lord to challenge David, to catch his attention. He says, "For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, not one will stay with you this night." Joab was challenging David in the midst of his personal, psychological, spiritual crisis, challenging him with the prospect that if David did not pull himself out of his depression, that the kingdom would be lost. Brothers and sisters, you and I, our hearts may be broken with the issues of life, as David's heart was certainly broken. You and I, our hearts can be broken. We can feel like the best thing to do is just to cast ourselves over into a deep lament. But as it says in Psalm 73, there are times when if we do not pull ourselves out of the spiral in which we can be in, and each one of us, it doesn't matter how wonderfully saintly you are, you can be caught up in these depressions of life. We think of Elijah immediately after the great victories that he had over the Baal servants, or the servants of Baal, and starting the fire and that sort of thing, and vanquishing the prophets of Baal, slaying them. Immediately after that, then he hears of the fact that the queen wants to kill him, and the Lord withdraws for him just a bit, and Elijah spirals into this deep depression where he can hardly do anything other than sleep. So frail are we, brothers and sisters. In the days of our strength, we need to remind ourselves of our frailty and go to the Lord and ask Him to be with us in the day of our discouragement, in the days of our weakness. And we need to encourage ourselves in this. So this is what Joab does. And so in verse 8, it doesn't explain all about this, but his words jarred David. His words reached David's heart. There was an echo there. And despite his discouragement, it didn't mean that David didn't immediately left all of his discouragement, but he refused at that point to let his discouragement control him. But there are people today, I think sometimes some of these shootings that have happened in America have come about because people have just given over to the deification of their depression. It's like my depression or my rejection or the bullying of some other students justifies everything else that I would do. But in this case, David is restrained in a godly way. And he puts his remorse in reserve, and he goes and he sits in the gate. He probably wasn't all that happy in the gate, was he? He wasn't joyous. He wasn't in a good mood, but he does what he needs to do. He goes and sits in the gate. He goes and sits in the court of the Lord, representing the order that is there in Israel, or should be there in Israel. And the people saw him in his place, and there was a peace that began to settle there then upon Israel. It was part of this overall reconciliation, but it came about because of Joab's confidence and courage to speak to his king, even though he knew the pain that David was in. The second thing we see here is David's intercession that starts in verse 9 on the basis of this. David didn't just take the first step of this remedial measure, but he goes on from that. It speaks, first of all, of the climate of the day, and it says that all the people were in a dispute throughout the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king saved us from the hands of our enemies. He delivered us, but now he has fled from the land because of Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle." This is a reprisal of all the kind of conversations that were going on in Israel at that time. And it shows the kinds of confusion that were blowing over Israel, all the different, the major themes of what was blowing through people's minds. So in verse 11 it says, "So David sent to Zadok and Abiathar." In other words, David understood this. David perceived it. And so he reached out to those leaders who had been stable. And the priests, through this period, the priests, Zadok and Abiathar, had been stable. Oftentimes in society, it's one institution or another that will be stable while everyone else seems to fall apart. And there were many times in Israel's history when the priests were especially decadent. And in the days of like Hophni and Phinehas, where the priests led in the debauchery and the decay of Israel. But on this occasion, Zadok and Abiathar were stable. And so David turned to them. And he said, "Speak to the elders of Judah." He gave them a commission for the church, as it were, to speak to the state and to the society and to rally them. And the theme was, "Why are you the last to bring the king back to his house?" In other words, let us all return to our former mindset. Let us all put first things first. Let us realize that we are the kingdom of God's people. And we can't really be that or do that unless we have some order in ourselves, some structure. And so the priests go forth with this message, and they speak to Israel. They go about Israel. And so in this, we begin to see the conversations that take place around the country. And one of the things that David instructed them was, he said, "You are my brethren, you are my bone and my flesh. Why then are you the last to bring back the king?" Now, there's a loveliness to this, because David does not put himself in such a place of privilege based upon rectitude or righteousness. He doesn't place himself in such a position so that he's not able to ask for help. You know, there are so many times in our lives, it may be in our marriage, it may be with our children, it may be with the church, but it may be that we sense that we have a righteous cause, but we wait for other people to see it, for other people, whether it's our husband or our wife or our children, to see it. And this kind of text here behooves us. David was the man in power, or the man that should have been in power. He was the greatest superior in this situation. And yet he doesn't wait for all of his inferiors, for all of his subjects, for all of the people of God to get it straight in their minds and come to him. No, he puts himself in a place of humiliation. And basically he begs, he asks, he petitions the people, the leaders especially, to consider why they are not supporting him and why they might not turn and come to him. He doesn't order them to do that, does he? He asks them. What a wonderful thing it is when we get off our high horse and stand with the people of God, whether it's our families or all the other people in our churches, people at our work where we're in business, and we simply ask them, can you not help? We need your help. This would be better if we go this way rather than that. And to come along. This is especially hard for us in relationships of love, where we wish that love would solve all the problems, like in a marital relationship. But oftentimes love comes after these such occasions, when we humble ourselves and ask for help. And then we find that wives and husbands that were alienated from us a moment before suddenly swoon at our kindness and come along and join us. And so David, I mean, this is a measure of David's godliness and saintliness, that coming from this place of being so hurt and suffering, the Lord really works in his heart, and he calls the men of Judah, and it's somewhat confusing here because you've got two or three different groups of people. You've got Judah, who Judah was his only support, and even when he ran, it was a large percentage of the people of Judah that went with him to support him. But now he comes back, and there are people in Judah that rebelled against him, and so they have to be won back. And then there are the people of Benjamin, who were the family of Saul, and that has still not been totally reconciled from David ascending to the throne after Saul's reign. And then you've got the rest of the tribes of Israel. So all of these people are in here, and David is speaking to all of them in slightly different ways, beckoning them to come and to be a part of this kingdom that was planned and organized and orchestrated long before. So we see David's intercession, and there are many godly lessons to learn with that. And then lastly, we see that Israel, in verse 14 and following, we see that Israel begins to fall into line. Verse 14, it says, so he swayed the hearts of all the men of Judah, just as the heart of one man. So they sent this word to the king, return you and all your servants. So they were saying, it's safe to return. We, and as far as our rebellion and following Absalom, we're over that. We've come to a new chapter. And so as Judah falls into line, then Benjamin falls into line, and then the rest of the 10 tribes of Israel fall into line behind David's reign. And so the third development here is Judah's accommodation. And in Judah, you have a parenthesis, meaning Benjamin and Israel also, that they accommodate themselves. They repent after a fashion. Now, this is not everything that we would want. They don't fall down on their faces and cry out, how could we have been so foolish, ignorant, wicked, and stupid as to rebel against you as our king? They don't do that. That might be nice. That would surely melt David's heart. They don't do that, but they do send this word to the king in verse 14, return you and all your servants. And when David comes to the Jordan, there's a bark or a ferry boat waiting there for him that has been prepared to bring him back over. And some of the leaders of Judah, men like Ziba, Shimei, who were problematic to him before, they're mentioned here in this text as people who come with their servants, come to greet the king and to bring him back, and to reestablish him upon his throne as the king of Israel. So we see that there is this post-war reconciliation that works through the godliness of the various people that were involved at that time. When we're involved in a problem, whether it's our family or our companies or our businesses or our states, we need to speak the truth of the Lord where we can. We need to try to mediate where we can. We need to humble ourselves where we can. If we see the least bit of responsiveness in the hearts of other people, we need to build upon that. We don't need to keep lecturing people or shouting at them after we see that they have taken a few steps toward us in reconciliation. Reconciliation is good. You know, one of the great words in the Hebrew Bible is shalom, peace. Reconciliation and peace are a good thing. And that goal or that target, we have to remember, is the main target of that great prince of ours, that great priest, even Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things I noticed here, one of the things that I reflected upon, is that our Lord reconciles all things, but ever so much more neatly. We see in this reconciliation all kinds of pointy things sticking out through the blanket, you know, where it's not all soft and flat where we would like it. But there are issues, and the text, as we pursue through it further, there are going to be other incidents like this. So that there's reconciliation here, but it's not as utopian as we might wish that it was. But when we look at our Lord Jesus Christ and His reconciliation, we see that He does things ever so much more neatly. I mean, we can second guess Jesus, can't we? And some people often do. They can second guess Jesus for one thing or another. Why didn't Jesus ever get married and give us an example of how to raise a godly home? Why did Jesus overturn the tables of the money changers? Why, when the adulterous woman was caught, why did Jesus let her go? You know, these grumblings about the way Jesus did this or the way Jesus did that. But the more godly we get, the more we understand how these things don't really, the way Jesus did it was the perfect way. We can grumble today and we can say, oh Lord, why don't you, once you save us, why don't you put us on a straight road of peace and prosperity so that we wouldn't have to wrangle about this and that in our lives? People do. They say these things. But the way of the Lord is perfect. The way of the Lord is exceedingly straight. And we always see this in hindsight as we look at our lives, don't we? As we look at our lives in the front way, as the things that are challenges to us, as the things that we wish were different, we see all kinds of torn cloth and knots and wrinkled things. But as we turn around and we look at our past, don't we see how neatly Christ has tied up every loose end? And how even the things that we thought were wrong or errors on the part of His providence, we see how they were sometimes the things that have worked out to be the greatest blessing in our lives. We wouldn't trade them now for all the gold and the tea, as they say, in China, because they were the very things that brought us closer to God. Our Lord Jesus reconciles things, but ever so much more neatly. The reconciliation that He made. We might complain about His incarnation. Oh Lord Jesus, why were you born as a baby? Utterly inept, unable to reconcile us to yourself. Well, why did you take so much time? Why was your public ministry so short? Oh, we can complain and complain and complain some more. And yet when He rose up from the dead and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and is our advocate in the ear of the Father, is anything less been perfect with Him? He is such a good King. We cannot complain at all with His ministrations unto us. And so let us give ourselves over to Him. Let our love for Him grow ever stronger. Let us put aside all complaints. Let us see that His reconciliation is working in us even now. And let us rejoice in that reconciliation and run with the wind of His providences and His plans. That we might see ourselves as a happy people in the Lord Jesus Christ under the rule of our King. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we ask that Thou wouldst be with us only, and that we might be constrained by the great things that we know of Thee to put all other issues aside. We thank Thee for this text and for Joab's word to David, for then taking David's heart and getting him to pick up his responsibilities once again in the midst of his pain. And then we thank Thee, O Lord, for beginning to work in the hearts of the Israelites, whether they were part of Judah or Benjamin or the other 10 tribes. We thank Thee, O God, for Thy magnificence, for Thy sovereignty, for the way that Thou dost work. We thank Thee, O God, that even with the rough ends of our lives and the crises and the trials that we have, the tribulations, we thank Thee, O Lord, that Thou dost work all of these things out for good with those of us who are stayed upon Christ. We ask that Thou wouldst only be more manifest with Thy graces unto us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.